at the life of Abraham. Abraham, who is called in Scripture the friend of God and the father of the faithful. He is put to us throughout Scripture as being a wonderful example of faith that we should follow. Perhaps there is no better example of faith in the whole life of Abraham than in the passage we are going to look at this morning. We've seen how Abraham was called by God out of a godless society, from an idolatrous family in Ur of the Chaldees, not because Abraham was special in any way at all, but because God chose him. God set his love upon him and made promises to him, brought him out from the land of his birth to a land that God promised would be his and his descendants. God preserved him through many things, through many dangers. When he went down to Egypt because of famine, God preserved him in spite of Abraham telling lies. God still preserved him. God was good to him. God made yet further promises to him and emphasized those promises, made a solemn covenant with Abraham, a covenant in blood, to stress to Abraham the certainty of the fulfillment of the promises that God was making. One of those promises was the promise of a son. Abraham, being as old as he was, thought that there was no way that he and his wife Sarah could have a son, so therefore Abraham acceded to Sarah's suggestion. Abraham took Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and so Ishmael was born. And Abraham for some time would have been convinced that Ishmael was the son of promise. But God said, no, this is not the one. The one who will be your heir is going to be someone born of Sarah. And Abraham was incredulous, but he believed God. Sarah was incredulous. Both of them laughed. Laughing, they gave their son his name. His name was to be Isaac, which means laughter. And we saw last week how God, with two angels, came and met with Abraham and enjoyed Abraham's hospitality, and how God said to Abraham, I've made you this promise. Now I'm setting a time scale on that promise. Have in chapter 18 and verse 10 of Genesis, God said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And this could be taken one of two ways, either that the Hebrew should be translated next year, or it could be translated after the normal period of the pregnancy. The words, according to the commentaries, can be taken in either way. I think it's most likely that God is saying to Abraham that 9 months from now, Sarah will have a son. And after Sarah laughed at this, God said something we should all remember. Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We ask ourselves questions about whether we consider things to be too hard for the Lord to do. Was there anything that we hoped for and prayed for and yet might be guilty of unbelief? Is it impossible that on a regular basis, not just two or three times a year, but on a regular basis, is it possible for this building to be filled with people singing God's praises and rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins? And we look around us and we say, yes, that's what we to see. I don't believe it will happen. God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? As we prayed, have we asked God to fill this place with believers, local believers, coming together to praise God and to learn from His Word? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, that's something that we're going to be looking at in more detail today. because we're going to be looking today at the rest of chapter 18 from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So Abraham has been having fellowship with these, what are described as three men in verse 1. He's had fellowship with them and discovers that one of them is God. And in verse 16, they rise and they leave and head off towards Sodom. And Abraham did once again what was common practice for people in those days, as at the beginning of the chapter, it was common practice to fall at someone's feet in greeting and to welcome them. Incredible obsequiousness, being almost fawning in greeting people, saying, "Oh, you must come to my house." This is just the way they did things in those days. So it was that when they left, it was the done thing to travel some distance with your guests to see them on their way. When we see people on their way, we look out the window and say, "Bye." But in Abraham's time, when you saw someone on their way, you saw them going by going with them some distance. Now, we don't know how far Abraham went with them, but from what follows, I would suggest that he went as far as the edge of the Great Rift Valley. There's something on the television either last week or this week about the Great Rift Valley. They're looking mainly at Africa. And you look at the map and you see this scar coming down. It starts up the Dead Sea, it comes down through the Red Sea, down into Africa, and it cuts down into Africa and it includes Africa's Great Lakes. That's called the Great Rift Valley. And it's a very deep scar in the earth, and indeed at the Dead Sea, you're about, and I'll be corrected afterwards, I'm sure, it's about 1,000 feet below sea level. That's how deep it is. And you come along the road, and you come to the edge of the rift, and then it would drop away, and there before you is a whole plain, with the Jordan coming down, filling the Dead Sea, and at the bottom corner of the Dead Sea were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's probable, in the light of what follows, that Abraham walked with God and the two angels as far as the edge of the Rift Valley, and there they could see before them Sodom and Gomorrah down in the plain. Because God then begins to speak about Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. It's only a suggestion, but it would seem most likely that the cities of the plain, as they're described, were visible to Abraham as God spoke with him. We then have an interesting section. Some people reading this might say, but surely these verses here, from verse 17 onwards down to verse 21, surely these are God's thoughts. And if these are God's thoughts, who was told what God's thoughts were in order to record them? Here's what we find. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham surely should become a great and mighty nation, it seems to be someone's musing, their thoughts passing through their mind. But in fact, I think what is actually happening here, we need to follow what the text actually says. Verse 17, it says, "And the Lord said..." Say, "And the Lord thought." It says, "And the Lord said." These words were spoken. They were audible. You could say, yes, they are someone's musings, but it would be more, "Well, shall I do this or shall I do that?" The sort of thing you might do with your children when you're standing there and you're saying, "Well, shall I let you go with me down to the shops? Or shall I let you go off to the swimming pool?" And the children are standing there and saying, "Oh, swimming pool. So, of course, Abraham was not a little boy who would respond in that way. But yet, God elicited the desired response. So God speaks. He speaks audibly in Abraham's hearing for Abraham's benefit in order to stimulate certain things within Abraham. Shall I reveal to Abraham what I'm going to do? Shall I show Abraham what my immediate plan and purpose is? Well, I need to bear in mind that Abraham is going to receive all these blessings that I have promised. So there we have immediately a repetition of the promises. Abraham is being reminded yet again, God's made promises. God's going to keep them. God says, for I have known him. I put my love upon him. God isn't saying when he said use the word here, no. He's not saying, well, I know that Abraham is 5'10". I know that he's got grey hair. I know his inside leg measurement. God's not saying that. The word known is commonly used throughout the scriptures as a synonym for love. I'll give you an example back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. He knew her. It doesn't mean that he knew that her name was Eve, and she was so tall, her vital statistics, that she wasn't particularly keen on fruit. That's not what it means. It means that there was an intimate, loving relationship between them. And very often the word know and known is used in Scripture in that way. And I suggest that's the way it's used here. I have known, I have loved Abraham. The reason God had loved Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So God is speaking out loud for Abraham to hear this, so that Abraham knows part of the purpose why God called him in the first place was that he would have godly descendants who would walk in the ways of the Lord. Now in doing this, God isn't doing this because he's undecided. God's not standing saying, well, shall I do this? Or shall I do that? Which shall I choose? Because God does not vacillate like that. God does not have difficulties in making decisions. God formulated his plans and purposes before time even began. God made his plans in eternity. And now, here in time, we see God's plan unfolding before us. We can see it continuing to unfold. And we know that because God's plan is sure and certain and definite, God's plan and purpose will be fulfilled. And yeah, that is a tremendous comfort to us as we look around and see these empty pews. As we look at the television, as we read the newspapers, and we see the godlessness and the depravity, as we see the great decline in spirituality of this country, has it ever plumbed the depths that it is now plumbing? As we look at these things and we feel utterly depressed, there is a tendency for us to say, God's plans and purposes are being thwarted. That's wrong. They are not. God's plans are being fulfilled because God had never promised, not once, that this land, which has known tremendous blessing in days gone by, would know such blessing forever. God promised that there would always be believers in the world. The gates of Hades will not triumph over the church, the people of God. Nowhere does God promise that any one particular country will always and forever know such blessings. We hear about great things happening in places like Romania, in China, buildings not being big enough to hold all the believers that want to gather together around the Word of God. And there is a tendency for people in this country to think, oh, but of course we're superior because we're English, we're Welsh, we're Scots, we have this tremendous history of spirituality behind us. And we showed the rest of the world how to live. We showed the rest of the world the gospel and gave to them God's word. We're superior to these peasants who live in these far off lands. And perhaps because there are many people in this country that think in that way. That could be one of many reasons why God is allowing church in this country to decline, to teach us that that is not the case, that this country is not the most wonderful in the world, and that salvation, spirituality, and the growth of churches is not dependent upon whether we were born in the right land or not, but whether God is gracious. Avoid all thoughts of national pride and arrogance, because it could be that is hindering God's blessing coming upon the churches in this country. God speaks to Abraham in a human way for Abraham to understand, to elicit a response from Abraham. God is saying, well, shall I do this and shall I do that? Not because God is undecided, but so that Abraham is given encouragement to intervene. God is almost saying to Abraham, come on, Abraham, you help me to make the decision. It's not that Abraham will make God's decision, but he's seeking to draw out from Abraham a response of faith. A response that indeed was to follow. We find, first of all, verse 22, that the two angels depart. They go off down into the valley, down to the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is left alone with Abraham. Now, Abraham knows something about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's been there. He knows the people of the city. He knows the king. He's on intimate terms with the king. He can speak with the king of Sodom, if you remember, not that long ago. Back in chapter 14, Lot, Abraham's nephew, who had gone down to live in Sodom, had been kidnapped, along with many others, by kings from the east. Abraham had taken his servants and he had gone and chased them, and he had recovered Lot and all the property and brought it back to Sodom. He knew the area well. He knew what these people were like. And so he knew that when God said in verse 20, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come against me. If not, I will know. Abraham knew what those cities were like. He knew that they were corrupt, immoral, wicked, and ungodly. He knew that. Here was God had come and said, I'm going down to look at these cities and to see whether this is true. We don't know, but perhaps Abraham had been praying about these cities. Oh Lord, bring them to godliness. Turn them away from immorality. Perhaps he had. We don't know. Lot was living amongst them. Lot was a godly man. Perhaps Lot had been praying that. He had been grieving. We know other scriptures tell us that Lot grieved because of the wickedness of Sodom around him. Perhaps Lot had been praying and crying out for this wickedness to be overturned. Perhaps that was what had caused God to come to this particular position. But when we read that God says, I'm going down to find out, is it because God didn't know? Once again, the same as at all. God knows everything. God knows exactly what's going on. But it's a way of expressing to us, of reminding us, that when God judges fairly and justly and according to knowledge. God bases his judgments upon facts, not upon suppositions. How often do we find in our own lives we pass judgments upon people on the basis of insufficient knowledge? We draw conclusions that are totally unfounded because we haven't taken the time or effort to go and find out what's going on. You hear it on the radio quite a lot. You hear those from the right wing of politics accusing those of the left wing of certain ideas and reasons for doing things. Well, of course, they're all in Oxford unions, as all these Labour politicians. They're getting into power, they'll only do what the unions say. And like the politicians, most of them deny it. Conversely, those on the left accuse the right of being in the pocket of big business, and it depends entirely upon how much money someone has that is important. And they couldn't give two hoots about people that haven't got two pennies to rub together. That is drawing conclusions on the basis of insufficient knowledge. Have they actually spoken to these people? Have they actually tried to find out whether or not this is the case? I think it's much fairer to say that most people in politics, perhaps I should say I hope most people in politics, but let's say most people in politics, are there because they are concerned to help. And they have ideas which they think are the best, and they want to promote them. And you get two contrasting views and gradations in between as to how things should best be done. And they argue for these things because that's best for the country. But they're diametrically opposed to each other. Well, just because you disagree doesn't mean you should impute wrong motives. The motives might be admirable. Of course, that's what politics is all about. It's throwing mud at your opponents. Well, we mustn't be guilty of that. And God is telling us through this that he is never like that. He works upon full information. You read about the day of judgment in the book of Revelation. From the day of judgment, the books will be opened. The books giving an account of our lives. Every detail will be there. And God will judge on that basis. So God, therefore, when he judges, will be totally, completely, and utterly fair and just. We can have great confidence in God in this. That God is just and God is fair. Abraham also knew this. And Abraham knew that the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, were godless and wicked, debauched, dreadful places. They are probably as bad as some of our cities are today. Although I would not argue if you want to say that some of our cities are worse. Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham knew what they were like. He knew that God was just. And he thought to himself, Abraham would have reasoned like this. God has heard about these places. He's going to investigate. That can only mean one consequence. As soon as God discovers what they're like, well, of course we know God already knew, but as soon as God discovers what they're like, judgment will fall from heaven and consume those cities and destroy everybody. That's how Abraham reasoned. And so Abraham came before God and he pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah that God might not destroy them in the way that he expected. And so Abraham, you can say, is very crafty, very clever in the way he reasoned with God. Verse 23, Abraham came near and said, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Surely, God, you cannot do this. The righteous should not be destroyed. Yes, the wicked, but not the righteous." Now, supposing in that city there are 50 righteous people, will you destroy the whole city and the 50 righteous? Is that just? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Here's the key phrase. But Abraham bases his whole petition with God upon, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Of course, that is always true. God will always do that which is right. When you read in the scriptures and you find that God says, "Destroy those people utterly," modern man reads that and says, "God was wrong. That was wicked. That was immoral." Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If God says that's what should be done, then that is not wrong. It is right. We can have great confidence. Whenever God says these things, they're right. And they're just. They are fair. Our problem so often is we don't have God's perspective on these things. And we fail to see the dreadfulness of sin. Abraham makes this appeal to God. "Shall not you, the judge of all the earth, do that which is right? Don't destroy the righteous with the wicked." So, the Lord, having drawn this response out of Abraham, the response he was seeking, Abraham showing a concern and care for people. And I'm sure it wasn't merely the 50 righteous that Abraham was concerned about. Neither was Abraham solely thinking in terms of his own family, because Lot was there. I'm sure Abraham was concerned for the wicked as well. And he didn't want all those people to be destroyed. Today is the anniversary of the dropping of the first atom bomb on Hiroshima. And there are still arguments raging today as to whether or not that bomb should have been dropped. The arguments in favour of it, put forward at the time and still today, are that it shortened the war, and so fewer people died than would otherwise have died. Only something like 150, possibly 200,000 people were killed in the two bombs that were dropped, rather than the possible million that would have been killed. So it was the lesser of two evils. There is the argument on the other side, saying that Japan was surrendering anyway. There are arguments on either side. Is it better to destroy a few that many might live, or that the few might live and that many might be destroyed? Here we have Abraham with a concern for righteous people and for unrighteous. He doesn't want to see them destroyed. He would rather they lived. Yes, it would be a great testimony to God's justice. Yes, it would show how God hates sin, and how ultimately on the day of judgment sin will be wiped away, wiped from the earth. There will be a judgment far worse than the judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet Abraham was concerned for these people that they might live. And God accedes to Abraham's request. And God says, "All right, if there are 50 presents, then I will not destroy the cities. And Abraham comes back and he says, humbly, in awe of God, in fear and trembling, he says to the Lord, suppose there are 5 less. Suppose there are only 45. We're almost there, we've got 45, but there are 5 short. And there's no time to run around and find 5 more righteous people to bring into the city. Suppose we're only 5 short. For the sake of 5, I will not destroy it. Abraham says again, suppose we're 5 short of that. God says, if there's only 40, then I will spare the city. Suppose there are only 30, says Abraham. He's getting more bold now. Dropping by 10 instead of 5. And God says, okay, I will not destroy it if there are 30. If there are 20. And finally we have verse 32. The Lord said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. For Abraham was trembling like a leaf. He was thinking, here I am being very bold with God. I pitched it at 50, and I've got it down to 20. Dare I go any lower, or will God destroy me for being so impudent? Once more, God, please listen to me. Suppose there are only 10. God says, okay, if there are only 10, then I will spare. God's answers each time are gracious. God didn't have to agree. God should have said, no way, Abraham. You don't know how bad these people are. But God graciously listened to the voice of a man and agreed to his request. This is the element of all prayer. But when we come to the great God of the universe, the one who is the judge of all the world, we don't come bouncing into God's presence and say, hi, God, by the way, I want you to do this, that, and the other. Okay, bye now. You can't do that. We're talking to God. We stand before God on the basis of grace. We come through the blood of Christ, his Son. We only have access into the presence of God because of Christ. And we only are heard by God because of God's grace shown to us in Christ. We cannot come bouncing into God's presence as if God is merely one of our friends who lives next door and he'll do anything we say. No. We have to plead with God. We have to show God that we mean what we say. We have to show God that our desires are right. We have to show God that we are concerned for people and for the salvation of people and their welfare, their benefit. This is what Abraham did. This is what we should do. So, having been pleading with God, the Lord went his way. Abraham returned to his place. And there's things we can learn here, a great many things. First of all, perhaps this is anticipating next week. We can ask the question, are disasters in the world today signs of God's judgment upon particular places? There was an earthquake in Japan not that many months ago. Was that a sign of God's judgment upon Kobe? There was a massive earthquake in San Francisco in the early years of this century. Was that a sign of God's judgment upon San Francisco? There are other cities where there have been fires, earthquakes, volcanoes. Are these signs of God's displeasure against those places? Because if the answer is yes, we would have to ask ourselves the question, well, why hasn't London been destroyed? Why hasn't New York been destroyed? Why hasn't Bangkok been destroyed? And all the other cities that are notorious for their godlessness and for their immorality. We know that's the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. The Bible tells us so. But when asked that very question in Luke 13, Jesus gave a different answer. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's Jesus saying? Disasters are not a sign of godliness or of ungodliness in the modern world. They, with regard to God, you can say one thing about them. They remind us of God's judgment and the fact that we will perish one day and go to judgment. And when these things happen, the first thing we should do is to look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question, am I right with God? When we hear about children being murdered, are our children right with God? Do we pray for them? Do we plead with God for them? Do we seek to instruct them in the truth? Because unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. We hear of car crashes, people being killed. What should we learn? Well, to drive more carefully. But also, unless we repent, we shall all likewise perish. We hear of people, know of friends who die of heart attacks, of strokes, of cancer, of old age. It reminds us that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. Do we pray for them? Do we pray for ourselves? Are we sure that we ourselves are right with God? And are we confident in prayer? Abraham had a confidence in God. He knew that the judge of all the earth would do right. He knew that he stood on solid ground as he pleaded with God. Do we plead with God? Do we know the ground on which we stand when we ask God to do things? Do we ask God for things just because, well, it would be nice if God did that? It would make me feel better. I'd like to have several million pounds in the bank. Or do we come to God with a spiritual concern for our own welfare, spiritual welfare, and for that of others? How do we come to God, and what do we ask for? God will always do that which is just and right. Do we ask of God for that which is just and right? Let us, as we pray, not make the false judgments that others in the world do. Let's make sure that our understanding is correct as we come in prayer and pray for things. Let's be sure we're praying on the basis of the right information. And as we pray, let us not just ask once, "Oh Lord, we pray that such and such will become a Christian. Lord, we pray that this place will be filled with people rejoicing in your name." Let's not just pray that once, not just twice, but every day and every hour, pleading with God to hear us. Let's intercede with God on behalf of other people. Let's intercede for them when they're unwell, that God might raise them up again. Let's intercede for them that they might hear the gospel. Let's intercede for them that God might open their ears to hear the gospel. Let's intercede for them that they might believe the gospel. Let's intercede for them that they might rejoice in God's goodness and loving kindness and seek in all ways every day to live for God and to be godly. As we come to God, as we plead with him, as we petition him, as we do it daily, as we do it hourly, it reminds us that we are helpless. And it's not for our many prayers that we are heard. So it humbles us are reminded of it is God's grace that brings answers. Not that we're eloquent. Not that we pray for long hours. Not that we do it in a special way. But that God is gracious. When we come to God, let's be intercessory. Let's be persistent. Let's not think that we can twist God's arm. Rather, we are humbly pleading with God to hear us. We have much greater benefits and blessings than Abraham ever did, because we have the whole of the Scriptures. People say, well, look, Abraham actually met face to face with God. So could we. Just because we cannot see God does not mean we cannot meet with Him face to face. God invites us into His presence through Jesus Christ. We have gospel blessings. If we are Christians, our sins have been forgiven. We know God's peace and joy in our hearts. So let us rejoice in that. Let us come to God. Let us be bold as Abraham was bold. And let's intercede on behalf of the lost. Because who knows? God may be gracious. God may, for Christ's sake, hear us. God may answer our prayers. And those who are most beloved to us might repent of their sins, might trust in Jesus Christ. Their friends also, and others that are known to us, gradually, possibly even suddenly, all these pews will be filled. And we will have the problem, where are people going to sit? Oh, may we pray for such. May we pray steadfastly and persistently. And may we see God answering abundantly. Let us take to heart Abraham's prayer to God. Let's take him as our example of persistence and of boldness.